Good morning, South Lansing Christian Church. How y'all doing today? Yeah, all right. My name's Frank. I'm the preacher here. I'm really glad that you're with us this first Sunday in December when we're starting this new series, Socks and Underwear, and where we're celebrating all month long the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to pull out your cell phone and maybe snap a selfie with you and the folks nearby and put that on social media. And maybe you could use that to invite someone to be a part of what we're experiencing here next week. On the way out, as you leave, on each of the exterior doors, you'll see invite cards that we had printed up just for you so that you can give those to a coworker or a friend or a relative, a neighbor, and invite them to come to South Lansing Christian Church. And so we invite you just to use social media or to use those invite cards to bring your friends with you in the coming weeks. While you have your phone out, go ahead and pull up our app. If you don't have it, you can get it at the Apple iTunes Store or at Google Play, and you can follow along with today's sermon via the app, and we encourage you to do that. So, anybody shopping at Sears this Christmas? Sears just revitalized a practice that they had many years ago. The last time they did this was a decade ago, and they're doing it again in 2017. It's something that I think every child should have the opportunity to experience. My generation, it was an annual ritual. Every kid looked forward to this happening, and when this happening, we found ourselves completely immersed in this experience. Again, this is something Sears stopped doing in 2010. They've picked it up again this year in 2017, and I'm really excited because once again, Sears is publishing their annual Christmas wish book. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? The annual Christmas catalog. Remember JCPenney used to call theirs the big book. 600 plus glossy, full color pages of amazing gifts that you could buy and wrap and place under your Christmas tree. I wanted to bring an old Sears catalog with me today to use as a prop so that I could show you. But in my house, we throw everything away when we're done with it. So I thought, well, I'll get on eBay. They'll have them on eBay, right? They start at $50. Several of them had bids up into the 70s. Some of the more rare ones are over $100. Some of you hoarders right now, your pulses are quickening. You're going to go home right now, and you're going to begin digging out those old catalogs and listing them on Craigslist, and I don't blame you a bit. But the good news is you don't have to have an old catalog to really know what I'm talking about because there's a new website. Well, I don't know how new it is, but I just recently discovered it, called Wishbook. This website that has actually PDF scans of all of the old catalogs. And so you can sit in your easy chair with your iPad and you can flip through the old catalogs. And as you flip through, they've even got the little page noise turns. Shk, shk, shk. I tried to fold down the corner of my iPad because I saw something I wanted, you know, didn't work. But I got some screenshots because I wanted to share these with you today. We take a little trip down memory lane, and you can tell the young people in your family, like Zach here, who has no idea what we're talking about. Zach, it's a catalog. It's like a website, only on paper. And so I took some screenshots just so you guys can experience this today. The 1937 Sears Christmas catalog was amazing because it gave little girls the chance to keep house just like mom does. Sexist and sentimental, all in one picture. And of course, for the boys, there were those all sorts of vehicles, action, speed, and tricky thrills vehicles. You could buy a ball-bearing-equipped Redbird tricycle in 1937 for only $6.95 from the Sears catalog. I know, right? Some of you want one right now, don't you? Yeah. Over the years, the Sears catalog has featured all of those iconic gifts that we've all come to know and love. And so I tried to get some from each generation just so you would feel included today. Like in the 1956 catalog where you could purchase the Slinky Dog. Anybody have a Slinky Dog growing up? A Slinky Dog? Anybody have a brother who tied their Slinky Dog up in knots? Yeah. right? You know what I'm talking about. Or this one, I actually had this. This is from the 1967 Sears catalog, the Walk Behind Corn Popper. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Every parent thought that was a good idea until about December the 27th, and then they were ready to throw that thing in the trash. You walk in and like, pop, 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 pop. How many of you remember Montgomery Ward? Montgomery Ward used to be at the Lansing Mall. They had a store there. Montgomery Ward no longer with us. But in their 1981 catalog, they had a whole section of Star Wars action vehicles. Wow. Some people really like Star Wars. Now, you could this, you see the AT-AT? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you just think I'm stuttering. There's an AT-AT. And you could purchase the AT-AT for $49.94 in 1981. If you had one today, still in the box, sealed now, never been opened, still in the box today, it's worth $975. Some of you fools invested in mutual funds. You just needed, sorry, Mike, it was a joke. So Christmas toys, right? Christmas toys, huge investment. You know what's really great about this new lighting system now is I can see you. I didn't used to be able to do that. Now I can be like, oh, and you, and hey, wake up and stop talking. Yeah, okay. Children in 1991, my children had this. How many of you remember the Little Tykes Country Cottage? Yeah, absolutely. It was a faith-building experience when I purchased one and had to put it together. And I just grew in patience and in understanding. There are people here today, I feel certain, who would give their left arm for a genuine original, not a remake, an original Super Nintendo, right? Super Nintendo. We didn't have one. We were poor. We had Pong. Boop, 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 boop. Really fascinating stuff. And what teenager does not want a Vanilla Ice sleeping bag to take to their friend's house? Ice, ice, baby. Yeah. Now, I looked at dozens of Christmas catalogs over the last week. You know what I didn't find in Christmas catalogs, at least in the toy section? You know what I didn't find? Socks and underwear. In the 1937 catalog, there was one page of men's socks. Argyle socks for men, 3 pair for $1.94. There was one page of silk stockings for women. No children's socks and underwear. You go to the big book today, if you had one, the JCPenney big book, the last one, 690-some pages. You cannot find children's socks and underwear. Why? Because that's the gift no child wants. Socks and underwear are the gift that nobody wants, but everyone needs. And we've all had that experience, right, where we've spotted a gift under the Christmas tree, and it's the right size of whatever it is we want, and we shake it gently, and it feels right. It's got the right weight, the right heft, and you begin dreaming and thinking, finally, I've got my easy bake oven. And Christmas morning comes, and you can't wait to get down the steps and to tear into all of your Christmas presents. And you rip the wrapping paper off, despite the fact that your mother spent hours making it look beautiful. You destroy it in seconds. And you open the box, and inside there are socks and underwear. You're right? Some of you just went, ah. Oh. Because you've been there, you've done that. And if you and I could step into a time machine and we could go back to that very first Christmas, I believe that we would see some people who had that same feeling. Because Jesus is the gift that we all need, but at least that first Christmas, Jesus was not the gift that everyone wanted. You know, when Jesus was born, the world didn't even notice that a present had been placed underneath the Christmas tree. The most significant historical event in world history took place that first Christmas night. The pivotal event on which all of history has turned took place. And most people at the time had no idea that it had happened because they were either not looking or they were expecting something else. And the birth of Jesus happened in some really unexpected ways. But that's true for us too. Man, if we're not careful, we can miss entirely the significance of Jesus' birth. We can find our way or go through this Christmas season at light speed, with the parties and the gift giving and the shopping and the wrapping and the thank you notes. We can just go through all that at blinding speed and miss completely the significance of Jesus' birth. And so starting today, we're going to just stop and take some time and look back at the birth of Christ and discover maybe some unexpected things about this gift that we all need, but not everyone wants. Well, the four Gospels, those stories of Jesus, those biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not all of them contain the same account of Jesus' birth. Matthew, for instance, Matthew's writing mostly to Jewish readers. And so Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus because the Jews want to know where they come from in order to figure out where they're going. And so Matthew starts with this lengthy genealogy of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so all the way down to Jesus. Mark is sort of the Cliff Notes or the Spark Notes gospel. It's all action. There's not a lot of prelude, not a lot of prologue. Mark just gets in right into this is what happened. In fact, Mark over and over uses the word immediately in his gospel because, man, he is just going right at the action. Luke is a physician. And so Luke writes with all the details. Luke's gospel is the one that contains the most detailed account of Jesus' birth. Luke's gospel is the one that tells us, puts it in historical context, that in the days of Caesar Augustus, and he tells us about the context in which Jesus was born. He uses this medical terminology in his gospel because he's all about the details. John, on the other hand, John comes at Jesus' birth from a theological perspective. John starts with the theology. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be there for a little bit, and then we're going to go a couple other places. We're going to have it on the screen behind me, and you can follow along on your phone. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in my Bible, that is capitalized. That W in Word, that's capitalized. In the beginning was the Word. And so we know John's not talking about a word as you and I would think about it. He's not talking about a word. He's talking about the Word. You see, Luke writes about Jesus' birth, but John goes all the way back to before the beginning of things. Even before the birth of the world is where John starts. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John calls Jesus the Word. And though that might seem a little bit odd to us, it would have really resonated with John's original readers who were primarily Greeks. It made perfect sense to them. The Greek word here is logos. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God. The logos was God. And that word literally means the expression or declaration of something. In our world, a word represents something. So if I say, for example, zebra, the word zebra doesn't pop into your head. You're not thinking Z-E-B-R-A. If I say the word zebra, you're picturing a horse-like creature with black and white stripes. Because the word is an expression or declaration of something. And so what John is saying about Jesus is that he is the exact representation of God. In fact, he goes farther than that. He says, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, the exact representation of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What he is saying is that Jesus isn't just some, he's not just another prophet. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We sang about that this morning. That's who Jesus is. He is God with us. The big theological term for that is incarnation. God put on flesh, came and dwelt among people. He's God with us. And that's what makes the circumstances of his birth so mind-blowing. You see, God has knowledge of all that was, all that is, and all that will be. God's omniscient. He knows everything. God knew where and he knew when his son would be born. Not only that, he knew that his son would come to earth even at the very beginning of all things. The first messianic prophecy is in Genesis chapter 3, just three chapters into the Bible, and we're already learning that God is going to send a Messiah, even just as Adam and Eve had sinned. David prophesied that Jesus would come in the Psalms. Beginning with Isaiah, the prophets prophesied that one would come to save his people, that God would make an appearance on the earth. Prophecies of Jesus' birth are throughout all of Scripture. So here's this event, the incarnation that God has planned for and known about for millennia because of his complete foreknowledge. You would think that God could have made a reservation at the Bethlehem Motel 6. Not only that, you would think that Jesus' parents might be maybe, at least to our way of thinking, a little more suited to the task. Let me ask you something. If you were planning the birth of a king, would you choose Mary and Joseph to be the parents? Poor, little means, not from a great royal lineage, descended from no one of particular note. I mean, if I was going to choose to have my son be born a royal, I would choose someone of influence to be his parents, or maybe someone of wealth, someone who could give a royal child a suitable upbringing as a king. That's just the way I think. That's what I would have done. God didn't do that. And then there's this whole issue of the political turmoil taking place in the land where Jesus was born. You have this evil king, King Herod, who when he learns about Jesus' birth, decides that he is going to murder all of the male toddlers in Bethlehem where Jesus is born because he's so paranoid and irrationally afraid that this child might grow up and someday usurp him as king. I would think that God, with all of his foreknowledge and all of his understanding, would have pulled the levers of time and history to make Jesus' birth maybe something that we might expect for a king. But maybe the most unexpected part of Jesus' birth is what we read about in Luke chapter 2. Here's Mary and Joseph. They make their way into Bethlehem. There's no place for them to stay, so they find lodging in a shed among the animals. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. I just slipped into King James there without even knowing it. Listen, if you didn't grow up on a farm, you might not know what a manger is. I grew up on a farm, and the manger is where we put the hay for the sheep. So you have the Son of God, God in the flesh, being born into the world, and they're so poor they can't afford a room. They wrap him in cloths because they don't have a baby blanket, and they lay him in a feeding trough. I mean, it makes sense to us because it's a story with which we're familiar. We've got years of history looking at this story, looking back at it, and we read it and we romanticize it. We think fondly about it. But can you imagine John's original readers, those Greeks, who had all of this background of the history of gods interacting with people and kings coming? And that would have made no sense to them. Wait a minute, you're telling me that God came in the flesh and you stuck him in a shed with a bunch of animals and you put him in a feeding trough? What? And so when you marry John's account of Jesus' birth and Luke's account of Jesus' birth, the two, there just seems to be some real dissonance there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So she wrapped him in rags and laid him in a feeding trough. What? I was just talking with my family last night about Christmas cards. And Christmas cards used to be a big deal. We used to send them out. We don't really do that anymore. Some people still do. I wish we could, but it seems like we're so busy. But the thing I loved about getting all of those Christmas cards are all of the beautiful scenes on the front. You know the ones I'm talking about? And Christmas cards are so, I don't know, personal. And you can kind of see people's personality through them. Like, you get the Christmas card with the beautiful red robin on the green bow and surrounded by the snow. You know what I'm talking about? You know, oh, that person, somebody loves her birds, loves her robins, probably has a feeder in the backyard. And then you get goofy Christmas cards from people who have this crazy sense of humor. I remember one year I got these Christmas cards from The Far Side. You remember that old comic? And there were all sorts of funny things that I got. But most of the Christmas cards that I get, because I'm a preacher and people send me a preacher card, right? Most of the Christmas cards that I used to get are all these sort of serene Christmas scenes surrounding Jesus' birth. Like the cityscape on a hillside with the star shining down on the stable. Or the manger at the center of the card with Joseph and Mary on their knees gazing down into the manger with this sort of halo of light coming up out of the manger. You know the one I'm talking about? You've seen it? Yeah? That's not the way it was at all. More likely what you have is a new teenage mother collapsed on a bed of straw, if she's lucky, exhausted from just having given birth to her first child. You have Joseph, whose calloused, rough hands are used to hefting timber and doing masonry work. And he's just delivered his son. And so he's covered with all of the things that one is covered with when they've just delivered a baby. You have a child wrapped in strips of cloth and rags because they didn't get the baby shower. There was no matching bassinet. The baby's in a feeding trough. The cattle are lowing. What is lowing? I grew up on a farm. We had cattle. I never heard a cow low. Whenever I hear cattle are lowing, I'm thinking, that's like what's that game where you try to go underneath the stick? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's like a cow limbo. What? Cattle are lowing. Cows don't low. Cows moo. They moo, right? And so you have exhausted Mary collapsed on a bed of straw. Joseph freaking out because he's got ick all over himself, and you got cows and you got sheep in the background, and the stink. It's a barn. And so as we take a look at this Christmas scene, maybe anew this year, you know, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've done it, but we look at it again, maybe with fresh eyes this year. There's some things I think we can maybe grab from this nativity scene and make a part of our Christmas experience so that we begin to see Christmas through fresh eyes this year. So just a couple things I want to run past you this morning that you can think about as we head into December. The first is this: we expect the Christmas story to be comfortable and trouble-free. This is what we expect of the Christmas story. It's the Son of God, after all. We expect that it's going to be comfortable and trouble-free, but that's not how it is. I wonder what Mary's thoughts were when God told her, when Angel Gabriel said, hey, you're going to give birth to a son. He'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I wonder if she thought, okay, well, you know what? This is, God's involved. I can do this. I wonder if she thought God was going to send some, like, special doula, right, to help her out. God's going to hit her with a supernatural epidural, right? And this baby thing's going to be okay. No worries. God's got this. Because if you're giving birth to the Son of God, isn't it reasonable to expect that God is going to make that experience maybe more comfortable, maybe more trouble-free? But here's the thing. God wanted to identify with us in our weaknesses. He wanted to identify with us in our struggles. And so he experiences a birth that's full of struggles and full of complications because God wants us to know that he's been there and done that. Have you ever known someone who was born into money, was born into wealth? They never had to worry about paying their bills. They never had to be concerned about making that monthly mortgage payment month after month after month. They never had to learn what it was like to say no because they always had enough money to say yes. They never had to worry about saying no to Paul so that they could say yes to Peter. Someone like that, it's really difficult for them to identify with someone who really struggles financially because they haven't had that experience. And maybe that's where you're at this Christmas. Maybe you're really struggling financially this year and you're saying to yourself, listen, I don't have money for gifts. It's all I can do to make the rent. Jesus wants you to know that he was born poor, that he grew up poor, that he died poor. Son of Man was homeless. He had no place to lay his head. Jesus can identify with what you're going through right now. Maybe your family relationships aren't great right now this Christmas. You managed to make it through Thanksgiving because so-and-so wasn't at the Thanksgiving dinner, but you know you're going to see him at Christmas time. And just the thought of being in the same room with that person begins to make you experience anxiety. You know you're going to be tense. You know it might be difficult. Jesus knows what it's like to experience difficult family relationships too. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago on one occasion, how when Jesus was teaching, his mother and his brothers came to collect him because they'd heard these things he was saying about himself and they thought that maybe he was insane. They wanted to have him committed. Jesus knows what it's like to struggle with family relationships. Maybe you've had someone that you loved, someone that you trusted, someone that you depended on, someone that you shared your heart with, and they just let you down in some crushing way. Maybe they betrayed a confidence. Or maybe they turned their back on you. And it just, it gutted you. It ripped you open. Jesus knows what it's like to experience betrayal. One of his closest friends sold him out for 30 pieces of silver and arranged to have him arrested. Some of you have stories about being treated unjustly and unfairly, how you were accused of something you did not do, and despite your protestations, you ended up being blamed anyway. Jesus knows what it's like to be accused of something even when he's innocent. He knows what it's like to be tried before a kangaroo court, convicted and executed for crimes he did not commit. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's this verse that really gives me a lot of hope and a lot of strength. The Hebrew writer is talking about Jesus and how he's our great high priest. And then he says, Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help when we need it most. Here's something else for us to think about as we reflect on the hope that we have in this Jesus. We expect this Christmas story to be this royal extravaganza, yet God came in this humble way because he wanted to show us what humility is like and provide for us an example of humility to follow. You know, it's only 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. The terrain's a little tricky there, so I don't imagine that even on the clearest of days that you could see Jerusalem from Bethlehem. I'd like to go sometime and find out. But you wouldn't get too far between the two cities, and you could probably turn and look one way and see Bethlehem and turn the other way and see Jerusalem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem in a shed where they kept the animals. Just 6 miles away is Herod's palace, built on a 90-foot high hill. The palace itself covered 45 acres. It was surrounded by 200 acres of gardens, courtyards, and pools. Doesn't it seem like that's where Jesus should be born? In a palace? But instead of turning left towards Jerusalem, God turned right towards Bethlehem, and Jesus is born in this humble place. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate humility for us to follow. Philippians chapter 2 says this in the paraphrase called The Message. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. You see, Jesus doesn't come and then tell us to live lives of humility. What I love about Jesus is he shows us how to live lives of humility. And that's a message that we really need, especially at a time like this. Because I don't know if you're like me or many of the people that I've experienced in my life, but it seems like while Christmas can bring out the best in some people, it also can bring out the worst in some people. And we have a tendency at this time of the year to really look after ourselves. I know it's a time of giving and we all give, but many of us, and we don't, it's not like we mean to do this. We just do this. We see it in our children who begin to count up the packages beneath the Christmas tree to see if brother has the same number of wrapped packages as sister, right? We sort of do this unconscious math when we receive a gift from someone, even as adults now. We receive a gift from someone and we're unconsciously calculating if the gift that we received is similar in value to the gift that we gave. We don't mean to do that. It just kind of happens. We just sort of naturally are on the lookout to make sure that our needs are being met. But Jesus shows us a different way. Jesus lives this selfless, obedient life. He set aside his privileges as God and chose to live as a human being, selfless and obedient to his Father. What kind of difference would it make if we'd approach Christmas that way this year? One other thing I want us to think about this Christmas time. We expect Christmas to be a demonstration of God's supremacy. And instead, God makes this statement about his incredible love for you and for me. Jesus' love is demonstrated for us in his sacrifice on the cross. You know what? We romanticize Jesus' birth, right? With the Christmas card scenes and the, you know, the airbrushing and the pastel colors and, you know, go tell it on the mountain and all that. We romanticize Jesus' birth, but we also romanticize his death. on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I mean, we love those songs. I love those songs. But there's something about the way that we romanticize his birth and his death, when in fact, both were ugly. Jesus is born in this barn, dirty and smelly. He was crucified by an angry mob shouting insults at him. He was born naked and covered in blood, and he died the same way. That's because sometimes hope comes in ugly packaging. And I want you to remember that this Christmas. I want you to remember that hope doesn't always come wrapped in pretty paper with a nice bow on top. Sometimes hope comes in really ugly packaging. You see, Jesus wasn't the gift that everyone wanted. Jesus' mother wasn't ready for a baby. She hadn't even been married yet. The last thing that Joseph wanted was for his fiancée to be pregnant with another's offspring. King Herod tried to kill Jesus before he even took his first steps. Jesus wasn't the gift that everyone wanted, but he is the gift that all of us need. Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus and the hope that he brings us. As we celebrate that this Christmas, help us to remember that that hope sometimes comes wrapped oddly, and not as we expect. And help us to submit ourselves to you and to the hope that you give us through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We all need Jesus. And if you haven't surrendered yourself to him this morning, I want to encourage you to consider doing that. You know, this Jesus who came in a manger and died on a cross is now seated with God in the heavens, awaiting for the time when God will set all things in order and restore creation to his intended purpose. And part of that restoration is that God wants to restore you to who he intended you to be. God wants you to be a person who experiences hope and assurance that life is not all that there is. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to share in a meal that remembers Jesus' death on a cross. You're going to have the opportunity to eat some bread and drink some juice to remember how his body was broken and how his blood was spilled on the cross. And the way that'll work is Wally's going to lead us in the singing of some worship songs, and you'll be able to get up and walk throughout the room to any of these six tables and share in this meal. I encourage you to come with someone, family, your small group, and share in this meal together to remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And for you, this might be information that has, I don't know, touched your heart in some way. And maybe today you're saying, okay, you know, Frank, I do need to choose Jesus today. I do need to let him take control of my life. I would love to talk with you about that decision. You can come see me or anybody in our church who's wearing one of these blue lanyards. They're part of our elder team and our prayer team. We'd love to talk with you about how you can make Jesus the captain of your ship. Let's stand together and let's sing.